If you have your Bibles with you this morning, look with me to the book of Acts. We'll start there in the book of Acts. Good to be with you. Appreciate your presence this morning. Hope it's been a blessing for you to be here so far. And hope you had a great holiday weekend. It's always great to be able to get together with family and friends that you haven't seen in some time. It's always enjoyable. Eat too much, but that's very enjoyable. It's good to have those times throughout the year. So many times when New Testament writers write things, they write at a particular context to add and put things in there for that particular moment, and they couldn't put everything in. Kind of like in Acts, the second chapter, when we read about the sermon of Peter, which goes from verse 14 down to about verse 39. But we read verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." And that's kind of the idea, because as we've talked before, they couldn't put everything in the Bible that happened. They couldn't put everything that happened in the lives of the apostles. And so many times they would put things in that were for that particular purpose at that time, or maybe needed to explain something different. And sometimes we don't really know how or why. If you look over in the 10th chapter, you all are familiar there with the story of Peter going to the house of Cornelius. And the whole 10th chapter is about him hearing the truth and obeying the gospel and recognizing he has the right, as much as anybody, to be a child of God. But then in chapter 11, when he goes back to Jerusalem, the Jewish brethren took exception to it, and he has to retell the story. And he tells it differently from them and adds some things, and he made some conclusions there that he wouldn't make when he was making Peter. And there's a difference in that, but it all works out together. When you look back in Acts, the ninth chapter, the same thing happens with Paul. Paul in the ninth chapter is on the road to Damascus. And in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And then in verse 6, "And then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and it will be told what you must do." Well, when you get over to, it's told a couple of other times, when you get over into the 26th chapter, he's talking. Interesting, back there in the 8th chapter, he's talking about how the church was spreading there among the Jewish people. Like in Acts, the 9th chapter we looked at, is when Paul or Saul is going out to the cities around Israel to arrest people and things of that nature. But he tells it differently when, like for example, here in the 26th chapter and verse 14. "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." In verse 15, "So I said, who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And here, Luke adds a paragraph or a couple of verses that he didn't put in back in the 8th chapter. But again, there's differences of context and the people we're talking to and things of that nature. But I've always thought this was a great statement that he makes here in verse 16. The Lord says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I have yet reveal unto you." Verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." You remember back in the 8th chapter, he said, stand up, this is the reason. He tells him, go into the town, it'll be told thee what thou must do. But here in verse 18 of the 26th chapter, he adds one little verse there that I've always thought was a fascinating verse. the Lord says he's going to send him to the Gentiles. He says to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He said you can open their eyes. And that's just a fascinating way that we seize upon the idea so many times of Acts 2:38. And it's such an important, because that's an answer to a question when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And here, Paul has said he's going to be sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. I mean, there's a lot there. It's almost the same thing that Peter said, but a fascinating study that you can break down just into sort of an outline form. And he says he's going to send them to him, to the Gentiles, for that very reason, to open their eyes so that they can go from darkness to light. So many times we recognize that the world is in darkness. It seems almost like with each passing day that we're just in a time now that seems like things are more exasperating, or things more tense. There are more problems and a lot more consequences to nations disagreeing with one another. But many people walk, as he says here, in darkness. And look with me back to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, if you're following along. Paul, when he would write to the Ephesians, would speak to them about this very attitude in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And he gives a pretty good-sized little paragraph here, verses 17 through 24, and he's talking about what they were before, these Gentiles, and then what they were after they learned Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 17, he said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. To turn them from the darkness, to turn them to the light, there is, as Paul would describe here, a futility, a uselessness almost of what they are doing and how they are thinking. Look at verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. What a description of people. And yet he is talking to nations and cities of people who says their understanding is darkened, being alienated, separated from God, being ignorant of those things that he would have them to be because of the blindness of their heart. What a terrible way to describe a group of people. And yet this is how he is talking about. And he goes on to say in verse 17, who being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. In verse 20 we have, but. He said, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This idea of the world being in darkness, what a description there, unfortunately, of the moral decline that is so prevalent in the thinking of our society today. It seems as though it's going in a direction that is frightening and almost seems like you can't stop it, you can't turn it. We can preach the truth, but so many are so disregarding of anything that is said. Jesus is that light, we know that. John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, is what he said. In John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To understand life is to understand me, and yet so many people believe I can live life perfectly without Jesus. No, you can't, because you don't understand what life is all about. We're here to decide how we want to serve God, and if in fact we want to serve God. We are here just for a while. The real truth is in the Lord Jesus. It was looking at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and we look back over in verse 21 where it talks about, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus helps us see the truth of life. He lives it in front of us. And this is the thing we want to announce to people. Look over in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You back up to the verse 2. He says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And then down in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. He says, walk as children of the light. This is what we need to appreciate and understand. And so many times the Gentile world is completely living for what they want and how they can get to it. And the futility of their thinking is something that is just before us all. And it's sad. But in order to be, as we look back at the 26th chapter of Acts again, to turn from darkness to light, we see there that from the power of Satan to God. This darkness that describes the world and has described the world in history is something because of what Satan has done. He has, in really, as we read about it, he's enslaved the world. John, the 8th chapter, you remember over there when he talks about how they are to view him, how they're to think of him. John 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they were just confused at what he was saying. Verse 33, and they answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Look at what Jesus said. Verse 34, he answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides in the house. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. First of all, because as we read in Romans, the 6th chapter, the wages of sin is death. I guess that's the first and the most basic one. The idea of in his government administration, one transaction, transgression that is sinful, brings forth a death penalty. And we think, well, how severe that is. And that's exactly right. That's exactly what it is. That's why it took the death of the Son of God to alleviate that problem. But then once we commit a sin, we become guilty of sin, and we are under a death demand, there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can bring that would change it about. So when we look back in Romans, the 6th chapter, and we read what he is saying, then look back in verse 16, he makes this statement, Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, you are that one servant who you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And that leads you back into that darkened idea of thinking of what we were reading back in Ephesians 4. It's not just the idea of one transgression, you're guilty of sin and the wages of sin is death, and you're under the penalty of death, which you are. It's that thinking of I'll do what I want when I want, and I'll continue to do that, and develops a lifestyle that is completely contrary to anything the Lord would have us to do. And he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants, you will do this? You are truly under death's penalty and in several ways. Go back with me to Ephesians. We were looking in Ephesians 4, but look in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter again. He says in verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Excuse me. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This attitude that sort of foments itself. A transgression puts us under the death demand, and we begin to live and think that kind of a life. And there are things that we have to recognize if we're ever going to get out of it, and part of it is Satan, the very power of Satan. The way he tempted Jesus is the way that you and I have to face the ideas of what the Lord would have us to do to withstand him. In 1 Peter, 5th chapter, Peter makes the statement down at verse 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Verse 9, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And yet, we see there, verse 9, Peter says, resist him, fight against him, oppose him. How do we do that? Verse 9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul felt that way. Let's see, look with me back in Romans, the 7th chapter. Paul felt like he was under this, just the administration of death, the difficulty of turning in any way to have hope. Romans, the 7th chapter, let's see, verse 22. We'll start there. Romans 7, verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If he committed one sin, he's transgressed between and separated from God. By one sin, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He said, this is a law that cannot be allowed to stand. Verse 1 of the next chapter, 8th chapter, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is a way that we could stand opposed to us. What Peter was telling us back there in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, when he's telling the brethren there in chapter 5, he says, resist him steadfast in the faith. That was the thing that would bring them to the point where they could oppose Satan. Go back to Ephesians with me. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, he tells them to, let me get over there. In Ephesians, 6th chapter. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." What good would the strength of the Lord and the power of the Lord be? Enough to allow us to stand opposed to Satan, giving us the way to overcome him. See, he goes on to say, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in heavenly places." Every kind of wickedness you can imagine we are facing. Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Well, there's a hope there that Paul's talking about, that we can stand in Christ. That's what he's talking about back in Romans, the 8th chapter. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Which is just an amazing thought. This is what Jesus accomplished for us. The unbelievable power of Satan is one that causes us to tremble if we stand opposed to him by ourselves. But we can stand with the Lord and not have any condemnation before the Lord. But coming back to Acts, the 26th chapter again. See how the Lord speaks to Paul here in verse 18. He says, "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified." Look at the way he describes it. Beautiful. These words he uses of those who are in darkness under the power of Satan, that he says, Paul, you're going to open their eyes to this, that they can have forgiveness and inheritance and be sanctified. That powerful verse there, the things that Paul was going to be doing, of which he devoted and dedicated his life to for the rest of his life, by forgiveness. That's what he says here in Acts 26 chapter and verse 18. And we see that there, as we just read Romans 8 and verse 1 just a moment ago, there's no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. And that occurs by us hearing the gospel and believing the gospel and being baptized into Christ. That is, we become a part of his cause, a part of his will. We follow him. Matter of fact, look back with me in Romans, the 8th chapter. We just read verse 1, but he makes this statement, continues with it. Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8th chapter, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. It's not just this idea of salvation, but it's salvation. We're being raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Mosaic law couldn't take away sin, could it? Because all it had was the blood of bulls and goats, and that wouldn't work. So the Son of God had to come, and he offered himself. So in verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Look at verse 4 now. Romans 8, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look down at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There is no condemnation of them that are in Christ. Those who are in Christ are the sons and daughters of God. We enjoy that forgiveness. And it's just a beautiful word. But he goes on to describe it further. As you look back in, again, Acts 26 chapter, he just makes this statement to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. An inheritance. Inheritance is a very important word to the Jewish people. Has been for 3,500 years. And mostly it is the idea of the land of Israel. It's the dirt to them. This is God's land and this is where we're going to live. And there was a lot of truth to that. There was a promise that God had made to Abraham. He was going to give it to them, the descendants. But so many times they missed the point that the true inheritance of God was the hope of eternal life, the promise. It was the true inheritance of God was his people, the people of God. And them being with God. Let me read you a couple of verses. Like back in Psalm 78, verse 62, he says, he also gave his people over to the sword, for he was furious with his inheritance. God was talking there about his people, not the land or the dirt out there. In Psalms 94, for the Lord will not cast off his people, for he will, nor will he forsake his inheritance. He's talking about the people. And this as a result of not the law, but the promise of God. And that's how you and I come into it. If you're following along, look over in Galatians, the third chapter. In Galatians, the third chapter, and you read down. Recognizing that there are a lot of things being said here about the Galatian people are having a lot of trouble understanding the old law and how that would be done away with and how it was properly understood. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. To your seed, who is Christ? Verse 17, and this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make effect the promise or make the promise of no effect. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer promised, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The promise he made to Abraham was that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be what? they would be blessed. And that's his inheritance, and that's where you and I come in, that you and I have an opportunity to be a part of the inheritance. You go back in the Old Testament and run a concordance, I think inheritance is used hundreds of times because they talk about the things that God has given to them and their inheritance that they enjoy. And they so many times miss the point. He's actually talking about the promises God made, and sometimes they were promises of the land of Israel. But most of the time it was about the great promises that God would give to all people. Look with me, Acts, the 20th chapter. Here he's talking to the Ephesian elders. The Ephesian elders. And he's encouraging them in their work. And in verse 31. Acts, the 20th chapter. He tells the Ephesian elders, verse 31, therefore watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The inheritance there is the promise of eternal life through the seed of Abraham. And that's what he was talking about back in Genesis 12 chapter. He said, through thy seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's not the way the Jewish people understood it. But Paul here is talking to Gentiles, and he is saying to these Gentile elders who are elders in the church, he says, you have an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Not only were they to be forgiven, to enjoy the forgiveness of sins, but they had an inheritance. Remember we were talking about this morning, 2 Peter, the first chapter, and he was discussing the idea of what we enjoy as children of God and inheritance. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he goes on to talk about how that we could have and enjoy all of the things that God has given us as an inheritance. And he continues this thought, and he talks about what would describe us as children of God. But he says, back in Acts 26 chapter again, he talks about this idea that you would enjoy forgiveness and an inheritance and then sanctification. Sanctification being holiness. Romans 6 verse 19, for just as you are presented your members as servants of uncleanness and lawlessness according to more lawless, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. That's what the idea of sanctification is all about, setting us apart and making us holy. Way back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, it just makes a statement. Let me just read it to you. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And that was quoted in Matthew, the 4th chapter, 15 to 16, and applied to Jesus about the people that lived in that time. They have seen a great light. Someone said a long time ago that those who are unaware that they walk in darkness won't even seek the light. And I thought, well, what an interesting thought, that those who are unaware they're walking in darkness won't have any reason whatever to seek the light. I thought that was such a great point. And it reminds me of back to this statement that we're reading here in Acts, the 26th chapter, where he says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Open their eyes. Paul would go into the world and he would be preaching the gospel. He'd be preaching Jesus Christ and announcing to them, this is what you need in your life. This is what you need to understand. Just as he himself was taught, like back in Acts 22 and verse 16, where the preacher told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I've always thought there's such a beautiful verse there in Acts, the 26th chapter of the Apostle Paul, that the Lord himself is telling Paul, this is what I want you to do. I want you to open their eyes. Get out there and preach me, is what he's saying. For the purpose of to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan and God, that they may receive forgiveness and inheritance and sanctification. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, what a beautiful way just to study the gospel of Christ. It is certainly opening people's eyes and being able to turn them from the power of Satan to where they come to the point they enjoy forgiveness and an inheritance and sanctification. What a beautiful way to describe people's life. Just this idea of being forgiven, that you're in fellowship with God, that you have an inheritance, you look forward to something, and you're living a holy life. What a beautiful way to describe life. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be. You have a belief in Christ, you need to obey that faith. You need to come to him in baptism, be buried with him in baptism, be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning, you're subject, would you please come as we stand and sing?